Invite you to turn in your Bible this evening to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3 as we continue our study in the life of Elisha. And tonight we're looking at this fascinating story of Elisha and two Israelite kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And the king of Edom is thrown in there as well, but we're not. The story doesn't focus on him really at all. But this is a here's a narrative from the Old Testament that just through which God is intending to teach His people then and now spiritual truth. And so let's give our attention to God's word from 2 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read the entire chapter. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel, and he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas! The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of the offering, the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Let's ask the Lord to bless this word. Father in heaven, as it says in the scripture, these words are not written just for them, but they're written for us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just teach us the truths that we find here, and give us, by your Spirit, the wisdom to discern them and the heart to pursue them. So, Lord, we find this word has a sanctifying effect as we're washed by the water of the word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message tonight is The Compromised Kings. You might remember this. It wasn't that long ago, June 24, 2021. A condo building in Surfside, Florida, called the Champlain Towers, collapsed suddenly, unexpectedly, no warning, 1:30 in the morning, and 98 people were killed, many of them children, young people. You can go online and see their photos. It's a devastating event. They were just in their beds one moment, and the next they're buried. So, of course, the investigators did their work and found that the building plans had been compromised, particularly regarding the pool deck that was on the top floor. Shortcuts had been made. Building codes had been ignored. Materials had not been installed as they needed to be. And so all these people, innocent people, died because someone decided to compromise. And tonight we have a story of similar compromise and failure. The kings of God's people, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Jehoram, king of Israel to the north, are both guilty of compromise when it comes to pure devotion to God and obedience to the commands of God, and they suffer the devastating consequences. What should have been a story of bold faith and victory, this should have been a story of the enemies of Israel rebelled against the rule that Israel had over them, and then you should read, and the kings of Judah and Israel went and had a sacrifice and inquired of the Lord, what would you have us to do? And the Lord would say, go out and defeat them, and they would go, and that's how the story should read. That's not how this story reads. This ends up being a story of compromised faith and ultimate failure. As we come to this story, it's helpful to remember that the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we just think of it as historical narrative, but actually in the Hebrew Bible, these books belong to what the section called the former prophets. You probably remember the major prophets such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and such, but these books are part of what's called the former prophets. And what that just means is that this isn't just history. This is history told with an agenda, a theological agenda. This is a story of what happened, but told to as God is revealing something to his people. God has a message here for his people. And so as we go through the story, we don't just want to ask, well, what happened? We want to say, well, why did it happen? And what does God want us to see and understand and take to heart in our day? And so let's just begin looking at the occasion as we look at the first 12 verses. The writer begins by introducing us to Jehoram, the king of Israel. Remember, Israel and Judah are separate, the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And the Jehoram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, some of the most wicked people in all the Bible. And Jehoram, we're told, is not as bad. I mean, he did remove the Baal image that Jezebel had set up, but he wasn't completely devoted to the Lord. You read there's a nevertheless in his story. So he was not like his father and his mother. He put away all the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, verse 3, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. When Jeroboam had divided the kingdom in a sense, Jeroboam did not want the people from the northern tribes to be traveling down to Jerusalem all the time to go to the temple and sacrifice there, because that would kind of mess things up politically, and people might become devoted again to that. And so what Jeroboam decides to do is set up 2 golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and he just invites Israel, come in, you still worship the true God, but you don't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem for that, just do it right here. Nice and convenient. But this, of course, is contrary to God's law, right? You shall not make any graven image of anything, likeness of anything, heaven above, earth beneath. Do you not bow down to them? And yet that's exactly what's happening. And so that is the great sin. If you read the history of Israel and about the kings of Israel, there's almost always a reference to what did they do with the sin of Jeroboam? Well, Jehoram decided to let good enough alone, and so he did not depart from it. He was a compromised king from the beginning. And that compromised position is going to be quickly put to a test, as very early in his reign, he faces a national crisis. Mesha, king of Moab, has been under the rule of Israel. And he decides now that Ahab is dead and his son is in his place, this might be a good time to throw off the yoke. And so he rebels, and he's required under the agreement to send 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams, and he refuses to do so. So this is flat-out rebellion. And we read then in verse 6, "So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel, and he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat," down the king of Judah to the south, "says, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?'" Now, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. He's a much more godly man. Jehoshaphat's father was godly king Asa, and he was one of the great kings of Judah. So Jehoshaphat comes from a godly home, from a godly family, and he is a believer, but there are clues in this story that Jehoshaphat is not what all that he ought to be as well. He's also has compromise in his life. If you know your Old Testament history, you know this isn't Jehoshaphat's first experience of being asked to help the king of Israel. In 1 Kings 22, King Ahab is going to go to war with Syria, and he sends the exact same message to Jehoshaphat, "Well, would you come and help?" And Jehoshaphat responds in exactly the same way. I am as you are, right? Our horses, my horses, your horses, we're one. Well, so Jehoshaphat and Ahab did go into battle. Ahab was killed in that battle, and Jehoshaphat's forces were soundly defeated. And God rebuked him for it. God sent a prophet, the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani. You read this in 2 Chronicles 19. Went out to meet him, Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." So you would think, now that Ahab's son comes and asks the exact same thing, Jehoshaphat, this would have been a good time to say, "Wait a minute, this is ringing bells. I did this once before. It did not go well." So why does Jehoshaphat just so happily agree, says exactly the same thing to Jehoram that he said to Ahab? And the answer is that Jehoshaphat has already put himself in a compromised position. Jehoshaphat has entered into a marriage union covenant with Ahab's house. So Jehoshaphat's eldest son married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And that turns out to be an absolute disaster. When Jehoshaphat dies, Athaliah, a conniving woman, she convinces Jehoram, the firstborn of Jehoshaphat, to kill all of his brothers. And he does. And then later on, when King Jehoram dies, Athaliah tries to rule, she wipes out the entire royal family of Jehoshaphat. So this compromise is going to have devastating consequences for King Jehoshaphat. Well, he doesn't know all of that at this stage. It just seemed to be a convenient, political, advantageous thing to do, though God has forbidden it, right? But he does, and so now we just see him blithely walking down this road of compromise again. He feels comfortable making alliances with people who hate God, as Jehu had pointed out. And we're going to see, in stark contrast, Elisha, the man of God, feels no such kinship. But there's also just one other disturbing absence in the text that we should note, and that's just the utter absence of prayer, of inquiring of the Lord. Neither Jehoram nor Jehoshaphat stop to inquire of the Lord before they get into it. And that's a big deal, because this is God's country, God's nation, God's people. God reigns over Israel. They don't just get to go and decide to start wars. They got to go to the commanding officer. You need to go and inquire of God. Should we or should we not go? Is this of God? You don't just get to decide on your own personal whim that this is something you'd like to do. So it's a massive oversight, but off they go. And on the way, they pick up King of Edom, another subject of the king of Israel, and the three kings confidently set out to war. Well, to the surprise of no one, the wheels start coming off almost immediately. So they're in the wisdom of their own mind, they decide, we're going to sneak around through the desert. And Moab will never expect us coming from the desert. And the reason, of course, is because you can't live in the desert. Well, they get 7 days in, and there's no water. You think somebody would have thought about this, but they didn't, or whatever plan they had failed, and so they're in the middle of the wilderness, 7 days in, and they're without water. This is not a little thing. This is a death sentence. This is immediate, utter defeat. And Jehoram, notice, immediately ascribes it to the judgment of God. Then the king of Israel, verse 10, said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." You find that times of crisis reveal what's in the heart of a person. And in the crunch of this crisis, Jehoram immediately assumes that this is the judgment of God. God is against them. God is condemning them. Why would he think that? Well, because Jehoram has seen this movie before. His own father went off to war. God clearly judged Ahab through the mouth of the prophet Elijah. And Ahab died under God's judgment. And Jehoram knows he's in sin. He knows he's not in compliance with God's law. He's not reconciled to the God of the Scripture. He knows that he's a guilty man, and so that's how he interprets the crisis, and understandably so. Notice, there's no prayer of confession. You would think that when the king of Israel, who knows the law, knows the commands of God, When he senses he's under the judgment of God, from time to time you'll see this, right? You'll see a king like Hezekiah. He's struck with illness and he cries out for mercy. And this happens other times. You think that Jehoram would just have covered himself with dust and ashes and sackcloth and repented, confessed his sin, begged for mercy. But none of that is here. No repentance, no softened heart, just despair. And of course, that's how it'll be on the last day for everyone who's lived apart from the grace of God. The Bible says that they'll cry out for the mountains to fall on them. They'll cry out in despair, but they won't cry out in confession. They won't cry out in repentance. The grace of God that leads to repentance will not be available to them. Their hearts will be just too hard. So Jehoram here just reveals he's a lost man. And while he collapses in despair, Jehoshaphat seems to rediscover his faith. And Jehoshaphat finally asks, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" This would be a good time, Jehoshaphat decides to pray. His instinct in a crisis, he also recognizes that God is in control, but he turns to God. He wants to inquire of the Lord, to seek the face of the Lord. That's the instinct of faith. Well, one of the servants says, yeah, actually, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. He was Elijah's servant. He's here. And that's sufficient for Jehoshaphat. He's very familiar with Elijah. And if Elisha is his servant, then the Spirit of God is with him. And so they go to see Elisha. And then we have in verses 13 through 20 the confrontation. This is a strong stuff from Elisha. His response, so the kings come in, right? Kings aren't supposed to go to prophets. Kings are supposed to sit wherever they are, and they beckon whoever they want to come and appear before them. That's not what's happening here. These kings come humbly, or at least in some submissive state, to inquire of the prophet of God. And Elisha says to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? What are you doing here? Go to the prophets of your father and your mother." Right? You're a pagan king. Go to your pagan prophets. Where's Baal? I mean, he should be of some help to you. He's the preferred god of your parents. Let them deliver you. Don't be talking to me. He's just straight up in his face. Be gone. Not interested. Not doing business with you. He's got no time, no patience for this man. It's a very stern rebuke. And Elisha utters it with absolutely no fear. He's got nothing but disdain for this man. In fact, in verse 14, he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." I love that. That is just backbone of the Holy Spirit and just laying it down to King Jehoram. I wouldn't even look at you. Just so we're clear on the utter contempt I have for you. Now, why is he so mean? Well, he's not mean. He is a man devoted to God. He's a man who refuses to compromise. He's not going to play their games. He's not going to be nice just because Jehoram is a king. Elisha knows that Jehoram is a wicked king, and he's a wicked king of God's people. And as goes the king, so goes the people. That's how it works. You see it all through the Old Testament. When there's a godly king, there's reform in the nation, and people follow the Lord. And when there's a wicked king, it all breaks apart. As goes the king, so goes the people. And so he feels about Jehoram exactly how the Apostle Paul feels about false teachers. These are wolves. These are enemies of God. This is not a time for making friends. It's a time for stern words. Elisha knows that Jehoram is a part of the devastation of Israel. And so his disposition to Jehoram is exactly the same as God's disposition to Jehoram. Well, Jehoram seems a little slow, doesn't really respond to the rebuke, or he's just too needy, whatever. But he refuses and says, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab," which is precisely how a polytheist like Jehoram would respond. If you're a polytheist, you believe there are many gods. And when you're a polytheist in trouble, the first step is to figure out which god got offended. And he understands that this is the work of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he appeals to Yahweh's man, Elisha, to come and clean the mess up. It's exactly how a polytheist would respond, and you can see why Elisha just is disgusted with this man. However, Elisha has regard for Jehoshaphat. He believes, he knows that Jehoshaphat is a man of God, though he's a stumbling man, and so he's willing, for Jehoshaphat's sake, for King David's sake, right? This is David's line, to inquire of the Lord. And so he asks for a musician to come. We don't know what the musician, how that works. We're not told in Scripture, so I don't want to speculate. I saw one man took an entire sermon on the importance of musicians from this text. I didn't listen to it. I'd be fascinated because the text says absolutely nothing about it. But Elisha calls for a musician, and the musician plays, and the word of the Lord comes. So clearly there's something here. The Lord came upon him. And the word sounds very good. Sounds very good. Elisha says God will miraculously provide water in the wilderness, that the desert is going to be like a riverbed. This dry stream bed is going to be full of water. Elisha says this is a light thing in the hand of the Lord. And surely this is to remind the men of what God did for Israel way back in the Exodus, when Israel was in the wilderness and there was no water. And God had Moses strike a rock, and out of that rock came all this water, and the people were supplied there in the desert. A reminder that the God of Moses is God still, and he's able to save. And so Moses promises that's what God's going to do. And they're not going to see the storm. They're not going to see where it comes from. It's just going to be there. And furthermore, Elisha says that the Lord is going to give the Moabites into their hand. But then, once again, we come on to some details that are a little troubling. Where Elisha says in verse 19 that they will attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall fell every good tree and stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Well, a discerning Jewish reader would cock his head maybe at that. That doesn't sound right. That's not how God instructed his people to go to war. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, 19, God says, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You're not supposed to cut down the trees. You're supposed to have regard for the land. And so we got something here that's just, this is not right. W.H. Barnes says, these actions are in clear violation of the Torah. The reader is therefore expected to grow uneasy at the prospect of the fulfillment of what is spoken here. And the conclusion of the story bears it out. Well, what's the conclusion? The conclusion is utter failure. God's word does come true. The water comes and the valley is filled with water and everyone drinks. And the Moabites mistake the water for blood. Apparently, it's all red stone there. And with the direction of the sun, it had a reddish glow. And so they wrongly deduce that the armies of Israel have attacked each other, turned on each other. And so they just call each other onto the spoil. And so they rush in. Of course, they're mistaken. And Israel rises up and they're routed. And Israel goes on to do exactly what he said they would do, what Elisha said they would do. They overthrew the cities. They ruined the land with stones. They stopped up the walls. They cut down the trees. All the way until they get to the capital city, Kir Hareseth. This was a city that was just considered impenetrable. It's way up high, 800 feet up on a cliff. There's only one access into the city, a narrow gorge that can be easily defended. And so what Israel does is they just surround the city, and they've got slingers, sharpshooters in a sense, taking shots where they can. But things have kind of come to a standstill. Well, King Mesha realizes that things are going very poorly, and so he tries to break out with 700 swordsmen, but they're defeated, driven back. And then the unthinkable happens. Mesha takes his eldest son, his firstborn, the heir, the king that was to come behind him, and he sacrifices him right there on the wall in full view of all the Moabites and all the armies of Israel and Judah. He sacrifices his son as an offering to his god, Chemosh, believing that he would thereby pacify the wrath of his god. One of the fascinating things that we have in archaeology is that in 1856, somewhere around there, a Christian archaeologist, wandering through the desert, finds this stone, which has come to be known as the Moabite stone, where Mesha records this exact event. Just tells the story. It's an astonishing evidence of the truth of Scripture. He just tells the story from his perspective. Israel said they were going to utterly destroy me, and my God Chemosh was angry with me. But then I sacrificed my son and pacified the God, and we had victory over the enemies. Goes along those lines. Well, that's actually what happened. We read in verse 27, there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him. We returned to their land. And then if you're just kind of following along in this story, this is what? It's a stunning ending. Everything had been going so well. This seemed like certain victory. And then, bam, at the end, devastating defeat. As great wrath comes against Israel. Now, there's some debate. What wrath are we talking about? Some would say, well, it's the wrath of Chemosh. Well, Chemosh is a god of sticks and stones. It doesn't exist. So the scripture clearly is not ascribing to that. Some suggest maybe it's the wrath of the Moabites as they see the murder of the successor to the throne, and so with renewed vigor. But I think the text is actually talking about the wrath of the Lord. Remember, when Jehu came to King Jehoshaphat, we're told that the wrath of God broke out against Jehoshaphat because of his alliance with Ahab. And I think that's exactly what you have here. The wrath of the Lord breaking out against Jehoshaphat, against these armies, because of the compromise through this whole thing. God is loath to be this genie, right, in a bottle that we just rub in our times of trouble so that he can serve our ends. He has not been involved in this thing, at least from the beginning. This is Jehoram's idea, for Jehoram's cause, Jehoram's purposes, and though God did offer them water, and they did rout the Moabites, until suddenly, it all comes to a screeching halt. And so Israel lost. They failed. They did not subject the king. And he did rebel, and he managed to throw off the yoke of Israel. The mission failed, colossally failed. And Jehoshaphat and Jehoram go back home as defeated and humiliated kings. Well, what's the lesson for God's people then? And of course, the lesson would be that spiritual compromise, when you are in the presence of a holy God, and when you're in covenant with a holy God, compromise is always devastating. A compromise will always lead to humiliation and failure and defeat. And unfortunately, the kings of Israel never figured that out. They just continued to compromise and continued to compromise until 100 years about from now, Assyria will come and destroy the nation of Israel and carry them into captivity, and they will never return. And so this picture here, this story here in 2 Kings 3 is just a little miniature snapshot of what's going to happen in 100 years if Israel does not repent, if the king of Israel does not turn, and they never do. And unfortunately, the king of Judah follows the same sordid path of compromise, one after the other, right into the Babylonian captivity. And so God is just giving a picture here to the people of the day. This is what happens when you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, when you don't follow the Lord, when you don't take the commands of God seriously, when you do not devote yourself to the Lord, when you let yourself be compromised by the world, by the flesh. The tragic story of God's people is a story of a compromised kingship. Just compromised kingship. As goes the king, so goes the people. Well, what's the lesson for us today? Well, the old truth remains. Compromise in the things of God is always devastating. I'm sure we could tell stories here tonight of times in our life where we were compromised in our faith, in our practice, or our doctrine. And those were not times of health. Those were not times of vigor. Those weren't times of growth and strength. They were times of weakness and despair. Every compromise, right, leads to spiritual harm. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up, he says, from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Wake up. Wake up. Some have no knowledge of God, he says. I say this to your shame. And the question then for us tonight is, how are you doing? How am I doing? Are you living in known compromise tonight? Where there's an area of your life that you know is contrary to the will of God, but you're just not willing to surrender it? You're just not willing to give it over? It could be a flagrant sin. It could just be a good thing that you sense God is not given to you, and you're finding inappropriate ways to satisfy that or to pursue it. I don't know. God knows. You could just be compromising in your work life. You could be compromising in your marriage. You could be compromising in your studies. You could be compromising in your thought life, in your what you watch and do for entertainment. You can be compromised in your sexual life. You can be compromised by a bitter spirit that you refuse to let go. There's just some area or areas in your life where you're not willing to invite God in, to surrender it to the Lord. And that compromise, friends, always leads to weakness. It always leads to futility. It always leads to failure. One of the things that I've enjoyed reading about are revivals in the history of the church. Ian Murray has a great book on that, Revivals and Revivalism. And he just talks about when revivals come, the first thing the Spirit does is he just moves through the congregation and opens their eyes to the compromises they've allowed in their life. It's the first thing he does. so that people begin confessing things and repenting things that they maybe didn't even know were there. But just deep-held idols, habits that just never had given over to the Lord. I'm praying that happens for us. I want it to happen in my life. This isn't a technique you work. This is just a prayer before the Lord. Lord, would you just open my eyes? I don't want to be a compromised man. I actually want to love Jesus, and I want to follow Christ wholeheartedly. I don't want to have a double mind. And so I invite you, friends, to do exactly the same. To just before the Lord, maybe there's something you clearly know is wrong and you need to deal with it by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Just, if you can't do it by yourself, then please reach out for someone. Maybe you're not aware of anything, but would you just pray? Lord, I want to be devoted to Jesus Christ. I would love to see what you could do in my life as I'm devoted to you. Have you ever met people that just seem to be more full of joy, more full of peace, more full of spiritual power? If you would sit down and talk to those people, what you'd find is they're not perfect people. They sin, they stumble, but they are single, they got a single focus. What one thing they do, they want to know Jesus Christ. They want to serve Jesus Christ. They're depending on the Spirit of God. That's how they live. It's how they walk. Isn't that what you want in your life? It's what I want in my life. This is a story of the beauty of devotion and the devastation that comes with compromise. But it's not just about that. You see, God is not just telling Israel to repent. He's telling them something about his purposes, his plans. You see, what was the great cause of Israel's failure and Judah's failure? It's compromised kings. Compromised kings. They had good prophets. I mean, good grief. They had Elijah and they had Elisha. They had a whole school of prophets who were faithfully speaking the word of God. They had liars as well, but they were not lacking for the word of God. They had good prophets. They had some faithful priests. There were sure some that were compromised, but they had faithful priests in the land. But they had compromised kings over and over and over. And as goes the kings, so goes the people. Their kings were fundamentally flawed, one after the other, and until everything was lost. Now, why would God want us to know that story? And undoubtedly, to point to the need of a greater king. We need a better king. As we go about election season, I hope I'm not alone in thinking, could we have maybe better candidates? But we need a better king. We need a king who is devoted to God. We need a king who has one thing on his heart and his mind, and that's to honor the will of his Father who's in heaven. We desperately need that king because as goes the king, so goes the people. We cannot be saved without a beautiful, obedient, righteous king. And that's exactly, of course, what we have in Jesus Christ. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Not my will, but thy will be done. And this king, Jesus, never meets with failure. Never once in the story. Even as he's dying, he is defeating the devil and death and hell. This king has conquered, and we get to share in his victory. One of the things that you should be giving thanks for as you go through your week, thank you, God, for beautiful, devoted, obedient King Jesus. Thank you that he has the victory by his obedience, even unto death on a cross. And thank you that as goes the king, so goes the people, that I belong to Jesus. And because I belong to Jesus, his victory is my victory. I'm saved through his beautiful, glorious, obedient, victorious life. And all the riches of heaven are mine now because of my Jesus, my beautiful, obedient, devoted Jesus. And because I belong to him, then I don't want anything from the devil in my life. I don't want anything of the flesh to be watering down the truth of God or the faith that I profess. Whatever I do, right, I want to do it all to the glory of God, as Paul says. And so because we belong to Jesus, because he's calling us, and right, to obedience, to devotion, and to purity, would we commit ourselves to that? Could I just invite you tonight to pray, Lord, show me the idols and help me to cast them down. Help me to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and then see what God could do with my life for his glory, for my joy. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for his glorious submission to the Father's will, his delightful obedience, where his joy was to obey the word of God, the law of God. His joy was to love the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his soul and his mind and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, even, Lord, to death on a cross. What astonishing, beautiful devotion. And Jesus, we're going to spend eternity thanking you, because in your obedience and devotion, we have been saved. We are fickle people. We're shot through with compromise and unbelief in ways that we don't even understand. And yet your righteousness is sufficient to gain the reward, and your power, Lord Jesus, is also sufficient to transform us. And so, Jesus, I just pray for your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see idols, we would see, Lord, areas of compromise, commitments we've made, lies that we hold on to, a self-serving nature that we are committed to, whatever it might be. Jesus, would you just expose those things to our own heart and mind, that we would repent and by the power of the Spirit, be able to put those things off and to put on the new man that's created and to be like Jesus. Jesus, we want to be a church that loves holiness because we love Jesus. And so, Lord, forgive us for our sin, but please don't leave us here. May your Spirit move among us to sanctify us, that we happily live our life and use our time and our money for Jesus, to honor him and to bless others. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in the confidence that you delight to hear and answer such prayers, as we pray in your name, amen. Let's stand together and commit our life to the Lord in song, All for Jesus, All for Jesus. Now, as you go to live your life for the glory of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you till Christ come again. Amen.